All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. And he also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned into the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make it the rest of it, make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He will not deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" That is Isaiah 44, the folly of idolatry. And hopefully that passage will make sense a bit later on in the service. Let's rise to sing, shall we? Great hymn of the church. Jesus is Lord, creation's voice proclaims it.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to our worship service. Welcome to those also who are joining us on Zoom. This is the day that the Lord has made, and it's good to see you all out despite the cold and the perishing weather. Welcome to you all. Just a few intimations. Do remember the prayer meeting Wednesday at 8 o'clock. Now, next week, John Mark Donaldson from Peterhead Baptist Church is taking the service. I'm off this week because of the children's half-term holiday, whatever it is, in February. So, all hands to the pump at home, so I'm going to take this week off. But John Mark Donaldson is taking the service for us next week, and Norman will lead communion next Sunday night for us. That's all on the 13th of February. But this week, do remember the prayer meeting on Wednesday. We're going to bow our heads now, and we're going to commit this service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. There's a few folks in our fellowship who've not been well, some who are grieving also, and let's just commit them all to the Lord, shall we? Father God, we've been singing of your lordship and your power and your majesty and your sovereignty. And we bless you and praise you for who you are. But Lord, that power and sovereignty does not mean distance. It does not mean aloofness. It does not mean you're above and beyond the suffering of your people. In fact, by the Spirit, because of the finished work of Christ, you are intimate and close with your people. You are our friend and our brother. You feel our pain. You feel our worries, our fears. You know our physical infirmities. You know the sadness in our hearts, as well as our joys. Nothing is beyond you. Nothing is unknown to you. And by your Spirit, you minister to our every need. Lord, we pray for the family of Georgie Jack this morning, grieving the loss of a father and husband at a young age. We just pray for your peace and your presence to be outpoured upon that family, that they would know the love of Christ, and that you would be with them in their grieving and in their pain, and somehow they would know you and find you. Lord, we pray for Christian Young and her recovery. It was nice to see her looking so well during the week, but she needs the healing hand of our Lord upon her body. We thank you for our family being nearby and friends. Help us to remember her in prayer. Lord, George Summers is struggling really badly too. And we really pray for him that he will get more help. Also an appointment for his operation. Thank you for all the care that he receives from family. And we just pray for your superintendent care upon him in a very special way. Lord, for Margaret Wilson, who's not been well, we thank you that she's a lot better too. And we just pray for your peace upon her. Help her to realize we're all on hand. Lord, there are others in our fellowship who are maybe lonely or struggling. You know who they are. We just pray for the love of Jesus to be shed abroad in their hearts, and that they know they have a fellowship here praying for them and caring for them, knowing that people and friends and family are only a call away. Lord, we thank you too for the great joys that we have in this life. You share our pain and our suffering, but you also share our joys and our triumphs and our happiness. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the families that we have. We do thank you for the food we have on the table, the clothes on our back, the money in our pockets, the car in the driveway, the roof over our heads. Lord, all these things come good gifts from the Father of lights. You indeed provide us with our daily bread, just as you said you would. And so, Lord, we also come here this morning in an atmosphere of praise and thanksgiving for your kindness and for your grace and for your mercy and the provision you bestow upon us every day. Lord, your word says in John 17, when Jesus is praying, he says, Father, may they know that you love them as you love me. Help that truth to sink in, that we are as loved by God the Father as much as he loves his own Son. We are that special to you. May we all know and experience that love in an intimate way. That Robbie Brown and everyone here and everyone listening is as loved by God the Father as much as he loves his own dear Son. Help us never to forget that, and help us to live in the love of God. Help us to remember how special we are to him. And may that energize and give us a more dynamic prayer life as we pray to Abba, Father, Daddy, the one who loves us, that you will always care for us, that your grace goes before us, that you provide for us, and that for all our fears and all our worries, we simply take it to the Lord in prayer, assured of your provision and your care and your love, and that you always hear the prayers of your people. And so, Lord, we thank you that you're with us in this service. You're right in our midst. Where two or three are gathered, you're with us. And so, Lord, take this service and all the fumbling words of the prayers and the preacher and all the singing, and just glorify yourself. And may we experience your presence by the Spirit in a very special way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please could you turn to Acts chapter 17, a very famous passage of Paul in Athens. We're going to read from verse 16 through to 34. Acts 17, verses 16 through to the end of the chapter, where Paul addresses the Areopagus. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that is, Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being God, then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has a fixed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Let's rise to sing on I Sing Worship, How Great is Our God. Thank you, John.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, darkness tries to hide, trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? Oh, see how great is our God? And time is in his hands.
Well, according to one debating website which asked the question, is human existence pointless? A whopping 72% of people answered in the affirmative. The general consensus was, and I quote, "We are born, we grow, we learn, we work, and we die, all for nothing. Yes, some people are remembered longer than others, but when it comes down to the point, are we really better than anyone else? No. Are we smarter than other species of people because we form more complex thoughts? No. Does it really matter when we classify everything down to religious, political, scientific, or social classes? No. Why? Because life is meaningless." What a depressing and cynical low view of the gift of life. But it's long been embedded in popular culture. But it's this very issue which is addressed by the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 as he enters into the magnificence of Athens to debate with Greek philosophers. You see, what was represented there spoke to the religious nature of man and his quest for significance. These people were trying to find their significance in their intellect, their multitude of gods, in their stunning city. And even today, for millions of people, the search for meaning lies deep in their hearts with all their questions about purpose, many remaining unanswered. Why am I here? But Paul's sermon to the Athenians not only addresses these issues, but answers them by telling them, by telling us, that we have all a God-shaped hole right in the center of us. Now, earlier in the chapter, Paul had faced hostility in Thessalonica. Trouble had been stirred up there by the Jews, by a Jewish mob. He then escaped to Berea, but the Jewish mob from Thessalonica followed him to stir up trouble there. So Paul has now escaped to Athens, and he's waiting on Silas and Timothy to join him. He starts off in Athens at the synagogue. He speaks to people, but he then moves on to the Areopagus, where the intelligentsia are gathered. It's almost like a university. And he's there to explain his new, strange teaching. In fact, Luke tells us rather sarcastically that both native and foreigner in Athens did little else but peddle new ideas. So Paul's message about a resurrected carpenter from Nazareth was simply one of many new teachings. And they mocked him. He's a babbler, verse 18. You notice Paul remains gracious. He doesn't attack the Athenians for their idolatry. He simply preaches the living God from verse 22 onwards. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What you therefore worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." We're told that Paul's spirit is provoked within him, verse 16. You see, the Greeks are covering all their bases with their multitudes of God, strewn over all the city. They had different purposes, and they even worshipped an idol inscribed as an unknown God. They don't want to leave out any potential God. Cover all their bases, leave no one out. Even in their idolatry, in other words, these Athenians have left the door open to the possibility that there may yet be another explanation to the origins, purpose, and nature of the universe. Just in case we haven't got all bases covered, we'll make an unknown one. He'll fill in the blanks. Maybe this unknown God holds the answers. And so this is where Paul starts. But he will end, of course, with Jesus and the resurrection. So from beginning to end, Paul speaks of three things: the God of creation, the God of history, the God of the future. The God of creation, the God of history, the God of the future. And this speech here, as well as Paul's short message at Lystra in chapter 14, are the two examples in Acts of Paul's tactical approach before people with no Jewish background. There'd be no point in reasoning from the Jewish scriptures here when these people would not know, believe, nor understand them. So he speaks to them, first of all, from creation, the God of creation. Like any philosopher, the apostle begins with the first cause, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Now, Luke mentions Epicureans and Stoics in verse 18. It's important, this. Epicureans and Stoics. The latter, the Stoics, believed God is in everything, and physical reality, including human beings, were a manifestation of God. So everything, including the universe, was God. They therefore deny God's personality and instead identified him with nature rather than being separate and above nature. It's called pantheism, big word. The point is that thoughts of an afterlife and a resurrection were just preposterous. The Epicureans, on the other hand, believed that creation came about because of a random combination of atoms. They didn't believe in a creator who was active in the world. The gods were passive, and everything happened by chance. In short, there is no accountability to one higher than themselves, and body and soul were simply to be dissolved together at the end of existence. So word of a resurrection was madness to them as well. By the way, that reminds us, doesn't it, of Richard Dawkins and his friends. Other atheists today. Dawkins loves the beauty of the world. Of that there is no doubt. Of it, he said, my eyes are constantly wide open to the extraordinary fact of existence. Not just human existence, but the existence of life and how this breathtakingly powerful process, which is natural selection, has managed to take the very simple facts of physics and chemistry and build them up to redwood trees and humans. I'll take the beauty, but I won't take the creator of the beauty. In other words, nature has developed itself through random processes and chance, but the Apostle Paul is arguing against this philosophy, and he was doing it 2,000 years ago. Nothing's new. And he shouted out that it is God who's both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. But you notice he makes another point. It would be absurd to him, to Paul, that he, God, who made and supervises everything, could somehow be imprisoned within the confines of man-made structures. You see, unlike the Greek gods, the true and living God does not reside in temples made by hands, nor does he need human beings to serve him. In fact, it is we who need him, not him who needs us. For God, says Paul, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We are utterly dependent upon him. And somewhere in the depths of their hearts, these people must have known that their gods were man-made and that all events surrounding them were contrived by the people themselves. It's preposterous. Even if it's only a spark within them that realized this, they must have nonetheless known. But they still denied the quiet voice and so worshipped deities that they themselves had made. But the true and living God is never dependent on man nor reliant upon him. The true and living God does not need propped up by his creatures or his own creation. You cannot limit God and you cannot localize him. The Greeks were attempting to make their gods come to them. But the true and living God of creation comes to us through his Son by the Spirit. Men cannot know God through a temple. It is rather, as Paul says in Romans 1, through creation and conscience that the pagan can know God. That is why Paul also says in this passage that men are without excuse, for God's invisible attributes are made manifest. But fallen persons only repress such knowledge. And so that is why Paul wants to enlighten them about the God of creation. But secondly, he now moves to the God of history. And this argument naturally flows from the first, verses 26, 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. In other words, the whole purpose of creation was so that people like you and I could reach out to God. God made the nations. He made the seasons. The God of history set the boundaries. Our responsibility is to seek. Why? Because in him we live and move and have our being. We seek in order to reach life. And Paul even quotes one of the Greeks' own poets, Aratus, to explain why. For we are indeed his offspring. So these philosophers who were denying that there was one living God were ironically the children of the God that they were denying. You see, men were in ignorance and they did not know that they could seek, never mind find God. Yet, verse 27, he's actually not far from each one of us. Again, Paul speaks of this in Romans 1. It's a case of God being so near and yet so far. Sin has created a barrier, it has blinded hearts and eyes. And yet every person is made in the image and likeness of God, no matter how corrupted that may be. And so still senses that God is near, still senses he cares for us, still senses he guides us, and still senses that he speaks to us. It's called our conscience. And each one of us somewhere still yearns for a relationship with and meaning from a being higher than ourselves. But what happens in a sinful world? We suppress that truth. We deny it. Or we confuse this need for God with something else because of our sin, because of our idolatry. And so we turn to idols to fill the void. And so rather than find meaning in him, we find meaning in our jobs, in our families, in our money, in our lusts, in our possessions, in our holidays, in our sport, in ourselves. People today are like ruined castles. Ruined castles which pointed to a once vibrant past and glorious future, which once pointed to a glorious purpose. You see, we were made in the image and likeness of God, who's established the times and the geographical location of nations, and we reflected him in all his beauty and all his purity. But now we're just rubble because of our rebellion against him. We are a shell of what we were supposed to be, what we were created to be. And the heartbreaking tragedy is that we're blind to the fact. And it's only the grace of God that will ever show us how blind we are. Speaking into our conscience and through creation. And praise God to the believer through the Spirit and His Son. The men continue to rebel against their Creator. Says Paul, verse 29, they think of God as a divine being, like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We've reduced God to a thing. Paul is highlighting the sheer silliness and folly of idolatry here. Of course, in his context and culture, these idols were physical. And so people were worshipping images they themselves carved. That's the senselessness of it all. And he's got in mind the Old Testament, of course, his own people. His own people, not pagans, Jews. Who'd fallen into the sordid practice. That's why we quoted Isaiah 44, where a carpenter cuts down a tree. And part of it he uses as fuel to heat himself and bake bread. But the other part he carves and shapes to worship. I mean, how silly is idolatry? What part of the tree is for warmth and what part is for worship? But friends, we're no less silly or sophisticated today, or more sophisticated today. We're equally idolatrous. And I'm not just talking about non-Christians. I'm talking within the Church of Jesus Christ as we bow down and love anything or anyone which is a substitute for the living God. It's idolatry. The God of history wants his creatures to reflect him in the world so that he will be glorified once more. And that starts in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Paul finally moves to the God of the future. Why? Because the times of ignorance are gone, he says, verse 30. God has overlooked our previous stupidity and wickedness. The time's up. For the Jews, they were ignorant until the Messiah came, the one they crucified. For Gentiles, their time of opportunity is now through the preached gospel, the coming of the Spirit. God is reaching out and pursuing them, even though they had hitherto no interest or knowledge in him. And he's still doing this. God can still speak to anyone. Through people, through circumstances, through coincidences, sometimes people are totally unaware of it, that it is the God of heaven who's speaking. That is the marvel of our God. He'll meet you where you are, friends. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up, get our act together, make ourselves semi-respectable. If that were the case, he would never come and never speak. No, he comes to us in all our need and all our foulness and all our despair and all our brokenness. And he calls us to repent and to come to him. But there is a warning here. A time will come when enough will be enough, verse 31. Because he has a fixed day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So the time to repent, says Paul, to these Athenians, to the world today, is now. And about this coming judgment, you'll notice Paul really says five things. It will be fair, it will be full, it will be fixed, it will be final, it will be fearful. Jesus isn't mentioned by name here, but it is quite clear that he's the one with whom we must all come to terms. And his judgment will be fair. No one will have cause for complaint. His judgment will be full. The whole world is in view. The day in which it will happen is fixed. And its finality precludes any court of appeal. And it will be a fearful day. You know, in our postmodern world, in an attempt to contextualize Christianity and to make it more palatable for our society, a picture is painted of God as a kind and benevolent old man. And so this fearful picture of God, so clear in Scripture, is neglected. But what happens? Rather than make God more approachable, all it actually does is make God immaterial to people, because they no longer need to worry about him. But Paul is saying God has committed judgment to his Son. And he's given proof of this publicly. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This is where Paul's argument has been leading. By the resurrection, Jesus is Lord. He is vindicated. He is declared to be both Lord and Judge. If all nations were created through the first Adam, then all nations will be judged through the last Adam. So what were the philosophers' responses? Many of them may have been willing to consider in their Greek thinking, which we touched on earlier, many may have been willing to consider the immortality of the soul, but none of them had any set of ideas, concept, understanding, or pieces for the puzzle for a physical resurrection of the body. None of them. And so some mocked Paul, while others simply left the matter for another day. You see, it's just an intellectual exercise. But all the while, that future day looms larger and larger. And so Paul departs from them. There's no pleading from the apostle. There's no request for more time. He's done his job. He simply left their midst, having given identity to their unknown God, in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who creates, sustains, and judges the earth. That's who your unknown God is. But you'll notice some reacted in a different way to those who mocked and those who didn't care. Verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. In other words, some saw the judgment of the God of the future, adhered to the call to repent, and turned to him from their idols. And our call today is exactly the same. The time of ignorance is over. Repent before judgment. Well, I'll just conclude very briefly. Facing mocking and skeptical Greek intellectuals with their multitudes of gods and multitude of questions, Paul wanted to take their unknown God and give him an identity in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to introduce them to the God of creation, the God of history, the God of the future, who became enfleshed. It's a shameless defense of the one and true living God. And so is it not time that the church of that one and true living God started doing the same? Because you see, there is an increased distaste for any kind of religious intolerance in our world today. And so we have shied away as a result from proclaiming creation, the inspiration of Scripture, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and the holiness demanded of any who seek to follow him. We're scared to be called intolerant, scared to be persecuted, and scared that people will be offended. But let me tell you, when Jesus said, no one comes to God except through him, that right there was the most intolerant statement ever made. And as a result, he said, persecution will come, but little flock, do not fear. Expect it, but I am with you. And Paul said that the cross, the gospel by its very nature, is an offense. It still is. So rather than run away from these things, we should embrace them. We should boast in them and never be ashamed of them. And maybe if we get back to doing that, then the Spirit will once more be pleased to bless our witness. Amen. Could we rise to sing our closing hymn, please? Thank you, Isabel. Lovely hymn, very apposite for what we've been learning about this morning. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Let's rise to sing. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.